Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the prophecy of Ezekiel. And it's my intention to speak this morning from Ezekiel chapter 1, and God willing this evening to speak from Ezekiel chapter 47. So what I'm doing in one sense is giving you the bookends, and it has been my prayer through the week that if you have not been in the book of Ezekiel for some time, that looking at chapter 1 and chapter 47 might set you a little syllabus for the week for you to go in to this wonderful prophecy of Ezekiel. Well, this morning, Ezekiel chapter 1, and we'll take as a text the final phrase at the end of chapter 3. The hand of the Lord was upon him there. There, the hand of the Lord was upon him. I'm sure you'll know this famous line from an English novel by Charles Dickens. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. He goes on then to say, it was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. The best of times, the worst of times. That quotation is the opening line of A Tale of Two Cities. And in one sense, the book of Ezekiel is a tale of two cities. In one city, it is the best of times. And that is the city and the empire of Babylon. It's the best of times. Here is a great, and here is a triumphant empire, indeed a civilization that has been honored and been lifted up. And it's the best of economic times in Babylon. It's the best of political times because they're the conquerors. It's the best in terms of all its sophisticated military armament. Its chariots and its horses were known throughout the ancient world. Indeed, the sound of the chariot wheel would bring great fear to many Middle Eastern country in those days. We know of the hanging gardens of Babylon, the splendor of its architecture and the wonder of its landscaped gardens, the sophisticated literature, the amazing languages that someone like Daniel would set himself to learn as an exile in that country. Well, it was the best of times in Babylon. But the first three verses of chapter 1 of Ezekiel tells us that it was not the best of times in Jerusalem. Indeed, it was the worst of times. It was the season of darkness and of despair, because we are told, kind of in brackets in chapter 2, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. And so Ezekiel and his friends, Ezekiel, who we will know if you go on to read the book, was destined to be a priest, and at the age of 30 would be beginning his public ministry as a priest. There was no temple near. There was no sacrificial system to be a part of. Ezekiel and the people were in the worst of times. Indeed, there's a verse later on in chapter 37, verse 11, in Ezekiel, when you have that desperate vision of the valley of dry bones, where the message is, our hope is lost. And the book of Ezekiel, in one sense, is about that theme. On the one hand, there's this hopelessness. There is this sense of despair. There is a darkness about the day of God's dealings with his own people. They are in Babylon, of course, because of God's severe disciplinary measures, if we may call it that. God's justice and God's discipline and God's punishment upon his people. And that whole context is a context of hopelessness. And God raises up Ezekiel to explain the hopelessness, to explain to the people why they have been brought into a valley of such darkness, why they are in exile. God wants his people always to understand the consequences of their sinful and disobedient actions. It's always the case. But Ezekiel 2 has a ministry of hope. Ezekiel sees light in the darkness. There's a wonderful little Banner of Truth book. If you don't have it, you should buy it. As nonconformists, we usually say that we are disdainful of written prayers. But the little book called The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers, The Banner of Truth, is an outstanding little book. I don't know about you, but sometimes I find it very difficult to pray. I find it difficult to verbalize my prayers. I find it difficult to organize my private prayer before God when nobody else is listening. And very often I found the prayers of the saints in the past helpful. Their affections, their thoughts, their aspirations. But the title in itself is wonderful. The Valley of Despair and Gloom and Difficulty, yet it becomes the Valley of Vision. And here Ezekiel, we know, has a vision. Now, I want to say three things about the vision. Firstly, to paint a little bit more of the context of Ezekiel's ministry. The context of Ezekiel's visions and his ministry. He's not in the land of promise. Now, think of what that meant to a faithful Jew and to one who came, as we see here, from the priestly line. What that meant, the sense of chaos in your mind. God's covenant and God's promise is bound up in the land, but he sent us away from the land. Does that mean that the covenant promise has been taken away from us? That no longer will God speak, no longer will God have dealings with us? As I've said, he was to be a priest. But the temple was not in Babylon. They'd left the temple. Indeed, we read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and parts of Isaiah how the temple would be ransacked by the enemy, how the temple would be trampled upon by the pagans. There was no temple. But the temple is a symbolic building where we are told God is with us. God's presence is symbolized by the temple. Does that mean that God has withdrawn his presence? You see, the land and the temple were so much a part of the Jewish thinking. And much of their thinking was bound to land and was bound to temple. And much of their thinking of God was bound to land and to temple. And then, of course, the city, Jerusalem. Well, we see in the book of Ezekiel, that's to be taken over. The holy city, the city from where God's purposes will be furthered, is now under siege and again is going to be ransacked by the enemy. And then if that were not enough, look at what is said at the end of verse 2. It's the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin. The kings of Israel were the anointed servants of God. And now the anointed servant, the one who was to administer justice, righteousness in Jerusalem, the city of peace, he himself was in exile. It was crisis time. It was crisis time for the people of faith, for believers. You remember how they expressed the crisis, Psalm 137. As we sat, where are they sitting? By the rivers of Babylon. What do they do with those harps? Well, they just hang them on the trees. Why are you hanging them on the trees? Oh, well, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign, in a pagan land? It's like a Welshman trying to sing a solo in Hong Kong, isn't it? Who's going to listen? How can you sing in a foreign, pagan land? Do you notice that their crisis, if you look at Psalm 137, how irrelevant is our faith in this pagan culture? How inappropriate are the words and the vocabulary and the wonderful truths of Scripture? Oh, it's all right when you're doing it in Jerusalem or Bethlehem. It's all right when you're in a Bethel or you're in a Horeb or a Carmel even. But we're in Babylon. We can't be doing with the believer's vocabulary and the believer's faith here. How incompatible our faith is. I'm sure that all these questions that the psalm expresses were the questions that would be a part of the context of Ezekiel. The defeat, the disgrace, the decline, the dilemma. You see, their faith was now marginalized. They're in a multi-faith culture. They are now, as God's people, in a situation where they are the minority, not the majority. Does that sound a little relevant? Does that sound a little modern to you? The questions, the challenges that we have? I really do believe that Ezekiel presents us with a model of how to operate in a predominantly pagan culture. But that's only part of the context. There's another part of the context that the prophecy of Ezekiel takes us to. We are told in chapter 1, I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal. Now what if Ezekiel had defined his situation just by that statement? Well, it would be everything I've just told you. But there's another context. And here it is. The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. You can't keep God out of Babylon. You can't put God in a box and call him Israel. You can't put God in chains. God will not be domesticated to one location and to one situation. The reality of the unseen world. You see, we sometimes define reality just by what we can see. The Kabar River, and I'm among the exiles. We define our situation by the immediate, the material, and the physical. The book of Ezekiel will constantly tell us, lift up your eyes beyond the hills, brothers and sisters. And the heavens were opened. Now that is a phrase, of course, which takes us to the heart of the Christian faith. And that is, we are totally dependent on revelation. If God had not opened the heavens, if God does not open our eyes to see the heavens and the reality of what goes on in and above those heavens, we are hopeless. But this is the perspective of faith. Unto the hills I come and I look. Where does my help come from? Where was Ezekiel's help going to come from? Where was the inspiration for his ministry going to come from? What was going to build up his faith in this pagan culture? Look up, Ezekiel. You are going to be totally dependent on God speaking. And you notice, accompanying the heavens open and the visions of God, verse 3, the word of the Lord. Ezekiel is going to have the word. Ezekiel, if the hymn had been available, would be able to sing it. How firm a foundation, Ezekiel of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. You may not be in Jerusalem. You may not be in the temple. But never think that God's word is bound or limited by geographical restriction. God's word comes into the pagan culture. God's word comes into the pagan situation. God speaks. It's the whole of what Scripture tells us, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do that? He spoke. How does God address his people? Right throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, he speaks. God is not silent. He speaks. We know that that revelation culminates in the Word made flesh. God communicates and speaks in and through Jesus Christ. And God speaks through his Holy Spirit. We have exactly, indeed we have more than Ezekiel had. We have the full, the supreme, and the sufficient revelation of God's Word. We must hold on to it. We must read it. And we must take it to heart in our context. But there's one other thing in the context of Ezekiel, which is the text, if you like, to get our minds focused on the whole of the chapter. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. There, in the pagan situation. There, the hand of the Lord. Now we know that God is spirit, so here is an accommodation for our weakness. God describes himself in ways we can understand. And here we are told, the hand of the Lord. What does that mean in the context of the Old Testament? Well, it means the presence of God. God's hand is there because God is there. God is with Ezekiel in the difficulties and in the challenges. Ezekiel may be amongst a minority people, but Ezekiel may know, as others have known after him, that one and God all of a sudden becomes a majority. It transforms the situation. In the seeming loneliness, in the seeming difficulty of the challenge, the hand of the Lord was upon him. There. I'm sure Ezekiel had looked forward to the day he'd be in the temple, ministering as his father and grandfather and great-grandfather had done before him. And they told him perhaps of days when God's presence was felt in the temple and the glory of God came in the temple. He looked forward, but he wasn't going to see that. But did that mean that God had a second best for him? Did that mean that God had some kind of blessing that wasn't just as good as his grandfather's day? No. The hand of the Lord was upon him there. He wasn't alone. His name, Ezekiel, means may God strengthen him. His parents had given him that name in the hope and the aspiration that that would be a help to him. And God comes, his presence, his power, the hand of the Lord to direct, the hand of the Lord to protect, the hand of God to guide him. You know how it's said of Nehemiah, the good hand of the Lord was upon him. And you and I, we go out into a pagan culture, we go out into a pagan world. We spend one day with the people of faith, and then we spend the rest of the 6 days closer to the peoples of the world. And we mustn't believe, well, God's with us on a Sunday, you know. God's with us in the congregation of his people. God was with Ezekiel in the foreign land, when the foreign tongue was spoken, and the foreign pagan practices dominated. God was with him. There is much to encourage us from the context of Ezekiel's vision. And every other vision he has is meant to be a vision of encouragement and a vision that brings hope to him. All is not lost because God is in the situation. Secondly, the content of Ezekiel's vision. The content of Ezekiel's vision. Now, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. Because you're expecting now for me to explain to you every detail of the face, the wings, the legs, the intersected wheels, the dust, and all these details. Well, I'm not going to do that. And I don't think there's great benefit in kind of having the details of this vision. I think it's far better if you kind of take verse 4 right to the end of the chapter and just stand back and you say, now put all that together. What you have, of course, is a particular type of literature. You've got to remember that when you come to the book of Ezekiel, just like you do at the end of Daniel, and just like you'll be need to be keeping in your mind when you come to the book of Revelation. It's what's known technically as apocalyptic literature. It's a particular kind of literature, and one of the salient features of apocalyptic literature is that it's highly symbolic. And we could spend much time looking at the symbols and trying to understand them. I think the better question is to ask, what is being symbolized? What is being symbolized? If you like that all the symbols here are like signposts and they're pointing away from themselves to something greater and to something bigger, the reality. You know how it is when you read C.S. Lewis or Tolkien and all the details. And there are people who buy the books and they know all the details and they know all the names. But what's the big picture? What's the big story? What's the narrative here? What joins all this up? Indeed, it's C.S. Lewis who says there only is one big story. There only is one big narrative. There only is one big tale. But there are three things here, aren't there, that occupy the vision. There are the living creatures. And they're strange to us, aren't they? But if you take a walk around even the British Museum and you have a little look at things from the time of the Babylonian Empire, or if you go into museums in other parts, so I'm told, of the Middle East. And eagles, well, we know the Roman Empire, the eagle. And oxes, the kind of symbol of fertility and strength and procreation. And the symbol of the wings again, and then the strength of the lion, the king of the jungle, and all that. And then human beings, well, in scripture, as being the pinnacle of God's creation. And what seems all mysterious to us might have been quite natural for Ezekiel. The interesting thing about all the living creatures is that the focus doesn't end with them. Ezekiel is building from living creatures to a throne, and from a throne to a man. And all along, what the living creatures are doing is supporting the expanse on which the throne is and on which the man is found. So all creatures, great and small, all creatures are there to support what is the greater part of the vision. And of course, the wheels themselves remind us of the mobility, the dynamic flow. I do think that in the context of Babylon, the Chaldeans, the wheels, I told you about the chariot wheels. The wheels were the symbol of power and mobility in the ancient world. It was by the wheels the empire was extended. When you think of it, the wheels of the Roman Empire came to Isca and to Caerleon. The wheels that brought the civilization. The wheels that told you about the power and the influence. But here, all the creatures and all the wheels, they support the expanse for what? Well, on which the throne is found. Now again, think of Ezekiel's context, because it helps us explain the content. The throne of Jehoiakim was vacant. The one dominating feature in Babylon was the thrones of the Nebuchadnezzars and the Belteshazzars and the great leaders of Babylon. So you could have well said to yourself, well, that's what matters, that's what counts then. What counts is the thrones and the kingdoms and the powers, whether it be the power of an ox or the symbolic power of an eagle and even human power. All these powers and the mobility of human power and the splendor of human power and the authority of human power. And that can dominate our thinking, and we think, well, that's the only power. But I think as you move to the throne in verses 22 and 24, what we're told is, in the words of a modern him, there is a higher throne. There is a greater throne. There is a bigger throne. You remember Isaiah had a glimpse of it. He goes into the temple in the year that King Uzziah had died. The human throne was empty, but the heavenly throne was full. The heavenly throne was full. And you notice the words that are used here. Glory, splendor, brilliance, lightning. Lightning in the Old Testament from the day of Sinai right through to the days of Ezekiel talked about the presence and the splendor and the majesty and the power of the presence of God. And so what Ezekiel is being shown, if you like, in the concluding verse, it's all summed up for us. The glory of the Lord. He's having a display, not of the glory of Babylon. The glory of Babylon was to be fading. The glory of Babylon lie in the dust. The glory and the pomp of men always ends up in the dust. Forgotten, indeed, by the time the next generation arrives, the glory and the splendor of a sportsman or a celebrity or some politician or some philosopher. It's yesterday's story. Here, Ezekiel has a vision of the glory and the splendor and the majesty and the wonder and the brilliance of the glory of God. But notice where it culminates. It culminates, we are told, seated above the likeness of a throne. So seated above this throne, can there be any higher? Can there be anyone else on this throne? Well, we are told there is one who is a likeness of a human appearance. A human on the throne of glory. A man a physical, material, human being on the throne? Well, now, this is like a mystery novel, isn't it? Who is this man? Who is this man that Ezekiel sees on the throne? Well, you go through the book of Ezekiel, and you come into the book of Daniel, and you go through the Old Testament prophecies, and we are told there is one at the right hand of God. He is to take the form of a man. A son is to be born. A child is to be born. A son is to be given. A virgin will conceive and be with child. So there is that initial thought in the Old Testament that God is going to come as a man. The God who inhabits eternity is going to come and kind of condense himself into manhood. So we're going to have deity, we're going to have manhood. And when you come to the book of Revelation, you see that the ascended Christ, he is the man upon the throne, but he's God, God and man. I'm willing to come down with John Calvin and say this is none other but a pre-incarnation vision of the Son of God. Ezekiel has the glory and the hope of a gospel. It is a gospel. This is the gospel in the book of Ezekiel. This is the little announcement that upon the throne of heaven there reigns one who has a human appearance. All Ezekiel's hope will come from the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. We beheld his glory. Ezekiel beholds the glory, may not understand it in full, but he beholds the same glory that every believer beholds in the face of Jesus Christ. We may not appreciate it as much as Ezekiel. We may not know its power as those in times past have known it, but in essence, it's exactly the same. There only is one glory. We sang of it this morning. Glory of God the Father, glory of God the Son, glory of God the Spirit. And interestingly, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are found in this chapter. The glory of the Lord is located on the throne in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no hope in difficult times. There is no hope whether it's good times or bad times. There is nothing that compares with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you've not understood who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do, you have not viewed the glory. You're living for small things, lesser things. Ezekiel's joy, Ezekiel's hope, Ezekiel's wonder was to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally and very briefly, look at the consequences of having a view of God's glory there in Babylon. Must have shattered all his preconceived ideas. Could God be viewed outside the categories that we've defined for him, that he defined for himself? But was that it? Was that the fullness of it? No, God was viewed here from the Kabar River. And such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. When I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking. Ezekiel is humbled. Ezekiel has to fall. Ezekiel couldn't stand there and say, well, you know, Lord, I'm from the priestly family. You know I'm a good man, etc., etc. Ezekiel just falls on his face. In 1904, one of the first words uttered by Evan Roberts before he'd utter any other words publicly was, Lord, bend me. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. I was reading recently that in all the crisis of our world, and in all the crisis of our church and churches, we need more than anything else to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. If you've really seen God in the face of Jesus Christ, you'll be delivered of all pride, You'll be delivered of all arrogance. You'll be delivered of all self-reliance and self-hope. And isn't that the big issue for us and for the world we live in? Self-hope, self-preservation. And here, there's nothing of self. He just falls on his face. And the original says he falls flat on his face, prostrate before the glory of God. But then God does say to him, look, Ezekiel, you've seen me. And he says, stand on your feet and I'll speak to you. And from Ezekiel chapter 2 right through to chapter 48, Ezekiel stands on his feet and he has something to say. Most probably true that he has something to say because he'd seen something. You've usually got nothing to say if you've not seen it. He's seen it and now he speaks. May the God of Ezekiel, may the hope of Ezekiel be our God and our hope in difficult, dark, hard times. Let's pray.